In 1977, George Lucas, who you might have heard of, he made this famous space opera known as Star Wars. And in 1977 was the first Star Wars film. It came out, and George Lucas, he made it. He wrote and directed it. And Star Wars is, it's a story really about good and evil, good versus evil. And the first film in 1977, it's about the rebels, which is a group of, let's say, good guys, to make it really simple, fighting against the Empire, who is the bad guys. And I don't know how many of you have seen it. I kind of grew up watching Star Wars, so those are just always somewhere in my brain. But in the first Star Wars film, we see the rebels going against the tyrannical dictatorship and the rulership through oppression of the Empire. The Empire has conquered the galaxy. And what's so interesting is that at the beginning of Star Wars, all the good guys are gone. And I don't mean the rebels. Obviously, they're this tiny faction. But the heroes, the equivalent to their gods, are gone. I just had this come to me now at this exact moment. But I remember talking to my mom several months ago, and we were talking about a song that I heard from an artist that I didn't even realize wasn't the original artist. They sang a song that somebody else wrote. But it's a song where the writer says, "Where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where is the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a shining steed? Every night I toss and turn, I dream of what I need." And they say, "I need a hero." And so in Star Wars, there are none. Everybody's gone. And the good guys are barely holding by the skin of their teeth. They're somehow not being devastated by the Empire. They're not being utterly destroyed. But the film that George Lucas, the first film, is titled Star Wars, A New Hope. That's the name of the first Star Wars film. And so today's study title is not a study in New Hope, it is Hope Fulfilled. Because I think that hope is such an interesting thing. And I think that hope is something that I desperately am in need of. I think it's something that you, all of you out there, whether you are on the internet watching, if you're on the radio listening, or if you're in this room or outside this building, I think all of us, I'm going to equalize it, everybody, whether you're in this room hearing this or not, you need hope. We all need it. And to translate hope into a definition, if you just type in Google, which I did, the word hope comes out to be a noun. And the first definition is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. But then the next statement, a person or thing that might save someone. Interesting. I didn't even have to open my Bible for that definition. It's part of the word. Hope implies a person or thing that may help or save someone. Going back to Star Wars, A New Hope, if you guys, I'm just going to tell it to you, even if you have seen it. So Luke Skywalker, Mark Hamill, he is unaware, not unaware, everybody's kind of aware of the Empire and the evil they're in, but he's uninvolved in the war. He's not a part of the battle. But as the movie goes on, we see that fate pulls him into it. By fate, he meets Princess Leia through R2-D2 and C-3PO, and by fate, he meets Obi-Wan Kenobi, who is the teacher of his father years before, and by fate, he gets pulled into this battle against good and evil. And what we realize, if you've seen the movie, is A New Hope is Luke Skywalker. He is the new hope. And I reference this movie in the title because of the fact that if you watch it, Luke ultimately leads the good guys to victory. And the movie has so many subtle good imageries of the fact that while the good guys are at war way later on at the final piece of the trilogy, Luke is fighting the real battle against the heart of darkness, against the heart of the Empire, while they are all fighting the other war. And there's just so much that can be gleaned if you have a perspective of the real stuff behind it, of the world how it is. But ultimately, Luke is the Savior. Luke is a hope that comes through for the people. But long before Star Wars, and I wrote this in my notes because it's so cheesy, but a long, long time ago, in a galaxy right here, hope already existed. Hope, the noun, hope, the person, hint, massive hint, was already around. So we see the word hope can be used as a noun, as I pointed out, and it can also be used as a verb. Luke was the hope. He was the person who was going to help or save, but the people put their hope in Luke. And here in Romans 5, we see the tense that Paul is using. He says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says that the Christian, we, you and I, we put our hope in the glory of God. And when he says rejoice, it means we take joy in hope. We find joy in hoping for God's glory. What is Paul saying there? In Hebrews, we see that to bring many sons to glory, it says, that the author says that God makes the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. The source. But if it's to bring many sons to glory, the glory that Paul is talking about earlier in Romans, then this source of that glory, God made perfect through suffering. What mystery is this? And what I want to get into, the meat of what we're talking about here, is that I would say my thesis statement is that much like the 1977 Star Wars film, I think the world we are in is in desperate need of hope. And I don't mean a new hope. I do mean we need a new hope, but I don't mean new as in a hope that's never existed. I don't mean new as in we need to sit down and bang our heads together until we come up with some new solution. But what I will say is I think our hopes have failed us. And we need to change what we are putting our hope in. Our hope has been misplaced. In Proverbs 13:12, it says that delayed hope makes the heart sick. But fulfilled hope is the tree of life. I think we all track with the first part. What does it mean, the tree of life? Well, stick around. Because today, we are talking about the world without hope, the need for hope, and finally, hope fulfilled. So, one, the world without hope. I've already kind of talked in up to this point, but I don't think it takes a very careful look at the world around you to realize that we are in turmoil. It doesn't take, you know, a long glance into outside these doors to know that there is a lot of despair. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of suffering in the world today. You know, turn on the news, read an article, and just look at the state that the world is in. You don't have to look far to find that it's not in a good place. We hear talk of war all the time. We hear of weapons being made by our enemies. We hear of them disagreeing with our president, which isn't hard to do, and then they're going to attack us, which, again, we're almost kind of like, well, that's fair, but then we're still trying to, like, not be a part of that. And look at this. The government shut down because our politicians couldn't agree. Like, okay, well, if that's not a sign that we should probably be aware, like, stuff's going down. The people who we choose to represent us, we're all like, we can't get along. We're not talking to each other. And we're just sort of like, well, what do we do? How do we help you guys to communicate? And unfortunately, that's just a whole, like, wormhole and, like, what is it? Pandora's box in and of itself. But what I want to say is that you and I, we live in a world without hope. And what I mean is that we live in a world that does not have peace. Human prosperity is not a reality for so many people. Think about that. Here in America, we have such a different level. Have you guys heard of the term culture shock? It's when you realize that your culture is like 100% different than another place where other people are living. Now, I had a miniature culture shock between England, because really it's not that big of a difference. Everybody's doing pretty well there. But I realized that some of the people who I knew who worked like salary jobs lived in a place that was smaller than people that I knew in America who had salary jobs. And I was just like, what even? Like, how is that? How do you live off this? They're like, what are you talking about? And then I realized that's culture shock. We don't have any idea how the other person lives. And it shocks us to see that. But homelessness, hungry, the oppressed, these are real people groups. These are real issues and problems that the world is facing. Even some of us here today might fall into some of these categories. We might fall into financial hardship. Yeah, I don't have a lot of money, and that's actually true of me. I was using that as an example. That's just, it's just a fact. And then it's, I am hungry. I don't have enough to get food. I don't have a home. I don't have, or maybe, you know, people don't think of me in the right way. They treat me negatively, but they don't know me. And we fall into these categories of distress. But biblically speaking, the Bible is not unaware of this. Let's just make that abundantly clear. It doesn't take a scholar to sit down and open Genesis to discover that the world is marred. It's so easy to see. The Bible is almost in like big, bold letters, like Adam and Eve sinned, the world was corrupted by sin, and now everything is, pardon me, but it's going to hell. Literally, that's actually literal. That's why I said pardon me, but that's literally everything is cascading down into hell because of sin. And the reason I say that we are really a world without hope is I have this excerpt right here, and it actually came from my Bible, this Mission of God study Bible. I just thought this was so good. It says that hope is a dangerous feeling. When we hope, we long for and anticipate something good, a marriage, a job, a child or a grandchild, a gift. But hope opens us up to the potential for hurt. What if these good things do not come? What if we get our hopes up and get let down? Often people will protect themselves from hurt by trying to keep from hoping at all. And you know what? This rings true to me. This rings true not just to me personally, but this rings true of people that I've spoken to. I joke with my friends that I am the cynic. I don't put any hope in humans. That it's actually very easy to impress me if you're another human being. Because my expectations of what you're going to do is usually like you're going to spit on me. So if you don't spit on me, we've had a good human interaction, in my opinion. That's how low my hope is in humanity. And that's a joke and true all at the same time. And it's sad. But because of the fact that I've been let down, because of the fact that I've seen humans not come through for me, it's scary to trust, not you specifically, but you. It's scary to trust me. I've let myself down more than other people have let me down, which is weird that I still trust myself in so many ways because I'm like such a bigger proponent of my hopelessness than other people. But I think that you and I think it's easy to be afraid of hoping because I think that we have seen life not improve, it seems. The state of the world hasn't gotten better. I often hear older people than me talk about the good old days. Certain presidents were really just fantastic for our country. And I'm like, I don't know what that was like. And then there are certain other legislation that was just so good, so beneficial. And, you know, Santa Ana was so livable back in the day. Or vice versa, it wasn't, and now it's so livable. I'm like, I'm still mainly staying away from it, even though I'll teach in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in Santa Ana. But for the most part, what I'm saying is that I hear of the good old days. So that really does mean that things aren't getting better, huh? If we're talking about the good old days, well, then that means that the present days are not good old. They're bad-er. You know, a vivid example of hoping and it not coming through for you is probably I would say, and I say this for me personally, but I, knowing somebody who's ill, knowing somebody who's sick, knowing somebody who has perhaps some medical issue, and what a roller coaster that is, right? You long so desperately for them to get better. You ache. You hope that they will recover from what's going on. And they don't always. And what a painful experience. And I do say, and I don't go, this is not an often topic, but I can say that from personal experience. And I'm sure many of you can too, because when Pastor Chuck was going through all of his stuff, how many times do we hear that it looks like he's getting better and we all were rejoicing and we're all so thankful? But ultimately, it didn't. It didn't get better. He passed away. And honestly, that's the best thing that could have happened for him. He said that. I'm not even saying that from like a cynical point of view. He said that if he were to die, don't bring him back. He's in heaven. He doesn't want us to try and get him back here because he's so much happier there. But for all of us experiencing that, what pain did that bring? Seeing hope not come through. We ached, we longed for him to get better, but we were heartsick at the end. And this is the reason that we are a world without hope, because it's scary. It's not scary to have good things, but it's so scary to lose them. It's terrifying to think about losing your loved ones, losing maybe your houses, maybe losing, I don't know, your car, depending on what sort of hobbies you have, and so on. That's just such a scary, terrifying thing. And the what makes it terrifying is because it could happen, right? It's not just terrifying because it's like impossible. It's terrifying because it's so possible. That's what makes it. If it was impossible, you'd just be like, you would just reason and logically push it away. No, that's impossible. I'm never going to die. Well, reality check, we all are going to die. And so now suddenly fear and everything cascades down. It's easier, it's more comfortable to just not get our hopes up, because I'd rather not be disappointed. I'd rather not experience the sickness of heart that Proverbs describes. But this is where I think now more than ever, you and I need hope. We need it. And that's what's probably even worse, is because we're afraid of it, but we need it. Looking back at Romans 5, there's something really interesting that Paul says right here. And I want to draw us to it. Paul says in Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. All right, let lock that in, move on. Because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, let me quickly tell you, Paul is not saying right here that we ask for afflictions. That might be the kind of person that you are. I encourage you not to. Paul is not telling you to. But he is describing something really interesting. And the other thing that Paul is not saying is we do not cause afflictions. We should know that, because the Bible says, be peaceable, be the peacemakers of society, be the people who bring about goodness. Well, usually affliction isn't bringing about goodness. It's quite often bringing about the opposite. But what Paul is saying is radical, because Paul says that we should rejoice in our afflictions. And what Paul is doing is Paul is looking and seeing further beyond than you and I think, tend to see. I think that we have this way of being nearsighted. And I don't mean like vision. I mean vision in your mind. We have this nearsightedness that we don't, rather, not just nearsighted in our minds, let me say, nearsighted in our hearts. We don't see the big picture. We take anything that comes right here and then suddenly everything just becomes a mess and blows up, because we don't see how this could be bigger than what we're in right now. But Paul seems to. Paul is saying that we should rejoice in our afflictions. And I don't know how many of you, the last time that life threw you a curveball, that you were just like, woo, yes, this is it. I've been wanting this. Yes, like, and you're like, you know, like, hip hip hooray, like, we got it. Life went completely wrong. That conversation totally cascaded down into misunderstandings, one after the other. My family thinks I'm terrible. And who does that? I don't. And if you do, I'll pray for you. Because it's confusing. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Why would we have that? I'm saying I'll pray for you initially, and we'll get into what I'm saying here, but I really don't know who throws their hands up when affliction comes. Who sings cheers, good tidings when life is going wrong? If you were to see in the middle of a war, a guy skipping across it, being like, woo, everything's good, everybody on both sides of that war would be like, is this guy okay? Is he sane? Because that's crazy. Because if this, let me say, the reason that Paul says this, I haven't told you yet. But the reason is because Paul is in a different place than you and I. And I don't mean geographically. I don't mean proximity. I don't mean historically. I mean that Paul is living in a different place in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, than you and I tend to live our lives. There's a reason that Paul is able to say something like this. And the reality is that if you were to just hear this statement, and what I will say is that if you are not a Christian today, or if you know people who aren't Christians, and if they were to hear this statement, they'd call you and me crazy. And I think they'd be right to, because it would be crazy. Because if this was something that you and I were making happen in and of ourselves, if you and I just saw every problem to come to us, and we were just to muster up this idea that everything is going to be okay, everything is going to be fine, it would be crazy. Because we've seen that hope doesn't always come through. The things that we put our hope in don't always come through for us, do they? Not always. It would be insane to take a financial hardship and then go and sing in the rain. So if we want what Paul is talking about, if we want this process that he says that affliction leads to endurance. Endurance, it produces. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. We have to know the full story. How can you say that? We have to ask him. Paul, what enables you to say something so crazy like that? Now, let's not forget, this is a statement. I said we need hope. And the reason I say that is because the last point with that statement is that what I said is that hope unfulfilled is so painful and terrible. But because we do not see good coming, because you and I, in our nearsightedness, don't see the sun rising over the horizon, does that mean it's not? Because we don't see it, does it mean it's not there? Here's a great intellectual question. If a tree falls in the woods and nobody's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Because we're not there to experience it falling, is there sound? Yes. Yes, obviously, because sound's not dependent upon an ear. Sound is vibration of atoms and molecules, etc. So yes, it still would, even if we're not there, even if we don't expect, even if we don't hope that it would, which I don't know why you would hope in a tree making a sound. That's something else entirely. But does that also mean, though, because we don't see it coming, does that really mean that it's better to not want it to come at all? Because the world is in such tragedy, such chaos, oppression, is it better to not want for that to change? Should we stop desiring because we'll be disappointed that the world could be better, that things could get better than they are? Should we just stop it? Do we really think it's better to never hope? That proverb I read had two sides, didn't it? It said that hope unfulfilled makes the heart ache, but hope fulfilled is the tree of life cryptic, but interesting. It gives us both sides. Proverbs implies that hope can be fulfilled. And I'm not just talking about the hope that your friend, for me, will bring you in and out when you're hungry. Not that kind of hope. Deeper hope. Because In-N-Out is not the tree of life, let's be honest. It's good, but it's just not there. Paul here can, does, and continues to speak because Paul has something that you and I struggle to have. Paul is not better. Let me say this. Paul is not better than you and I. And I'm not saying that because I'm super great. I'm just saying that because Paul even says it. He says, I'm the worst of the apostles. I'm the worst of the disciples. I persecuted the church. I'm not better than anybody. I'm here by grace is what Paul essentially says. Like, whoa, guys, I got nothing. I actually was a huge problem to you. And now I'm part of your group. But he does have something that I think that you and I struggle to have. I think that we are all afraid to think that our deepest hopes can be fulfilled. I think it's a real fear. And maybe you and I don't have that fear or we don't feel that fear, but oh my, I'm positive that the people outside these doors, I'm positive that the people down the street, that they don't have that. They don't have any... They don't have any surety. They don't have any promise that they know will always come through for them. What I said earlier about marriage, et cetera, what's to say that the person who you're married to won't leave you? Please don't leave your spouses. But the point is that the guarantee that you have is a promise. It's not concrete. It's not permanent like a casket. It's not. And the only thing permanent that we know, for the most part, is death. But Paul is talking, and what Paul is not afraid to do is to say these things about hope. He's not afraid to hope. He's not afraid to talk about hoping or rejoicing in affliction because Paul has hope fulfilled. Now, this is where it's so interesting. Paul is able to make this statement, make these claims, because of the fact that he has surety. Rather, he doesn't just have surety. He knows that the longing that he had, the thing that he was putting his longing in, already happened. Something really interesting is that the time of year known as Advent, which we just came out of, Advent is present expectation for something that already occurred. It's present waiting, present desire, present expectation for something that already happened. In Advent, we are celebrating and waiting for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ already came. He already was here. He's already peaced out and put his spirit here with us. He's already come. And yet in Advent, we're waiting for something that has already occurred. And I would argue that Paul is living, breathing, and every moment experiencing Advent because he is living with expectation fulfilled. If you and I were to hear a rumor that even with the world as it is, there is the possibility of it becoming better. If we were to hear a rumor, a game of telephone, that the world could be a better place, that things aren't going to end as it seems like they are, that obliteration is not the future of the human race, obliteration and for some people, evolution into some new species or being. But if we were to hear that something better was coming, you and I would get our hopes up without even wanting to. We would. And that's actually the danger of hope, is that hope often creeps in. It sneaks in. You don't expect it. You don't even want it sometimes. You're like, I don't want that person to come through for me. And then the more you're like thinking about it, you're like, are they coming or not? I don't think they're going to come. I don't think they're going to show up. But why aren't they here yet? And it creeps in, and you want it. You desire for it. I do that. Unintentionally, your and my hope will rise. But what if, I ask you, what if that hope, that longing for good, was able to never stay away from you? What if it wasn't able to escape you? What if it could only come through for you and I? What if you and I, in fact, every person in the world, could receive a hope that would never let us down? What if? Paul is speaking from that. He is speaking from hope fulfilled because Paul is putting and placing his hope in hope itself. See what I did there? Told you guys about the noun and the verb. I combined them. I didn't do that. Somebody else did that. I recall in a book I've read that the author pointed out that the world we live in, we don't enjoy happy endings. And the reason that we don't enjoy happy endings, which he's wrong when he says it like that, we do enjoy them, even when we don't want to. We'll be like, oh, that was dumb. None of that could have panned out the way it did. And then we criticize how happy of an ending it was. It could have been happier. They could have gotten the house and the car and, you know, whatever. We have all these problems with it. But the intellectual says, sure, the prince found Cinderella. And it seems like happy ever after. They got married. But give enough time, and every happily ever after will never happily end after all. Because give it enough time, Cinderella probably got sick, or she just passed away from old age. Maybe the prince was killed in war. I mean, it gets really sad, really tragic. You're like, man, dude, I'm just trying to watch this Disney cartoon right now. You are really killing the vibe. But the point is that the intellectual, and I'm not even saying that when I agree that that's what we think. We think it's smarter. We think that you are a smarter person if you think that life is going to go terribly. We think that, man, he is really wise when he said that nothing was going to pan out. What a smart guy. How wise is it to think that we are all ultimately going to die? And let me put on my sophisticated cap about the fact that all humans end in death. And it didn't take a genius to figure that out, but we're just not always talking about it. We're just not always just sitting on it. But is that really how it has to end? Is it really happily ever after never happily ever ends? Is that really how it's going to be in real life? Why can't the fairy tales be true? And then the response, obviously, is because they're fairy tales. And then you're crushed and life goes on. And we move in, you and I right now, we move in to hope fulfilled because I don't think the intellectuals are right. And I'm not smarter than them by no means, but I think that they're wrong. Because if hope didn't come through for us, preach tragedy, preach ultimate destruction, preach sorrowful endings at the top of your lungs, go for it. It's deserved. It's right. But because hope can be fulfilled, the intellectuals are wrong. The people who live in despair are living wrong. I'm not saying morally wrong. I'm saying that they're missing out. They're not immoral for despairing. They're lost because they don't see that hope is on the horizon. In Romans 5:5, this hope, says Paul, will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In 1 Peter 1:3-4, Peter says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, for me, for Peter, for Paul. let me quickly note three things that I realized yesterday as I was rereading my notes. We don't have any of these things. The things that Peter says kept in heaven, we do not have those things in life. He says that the inheritance that we have, imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. We got none of that. We don't have that. Everything that you and I know will perish. Everything that you and I know can be corrupted. Everything that you and I know, give it enough time, and it will fade. And you know, even C.S. Lewis says that evil only is the corruption of what is good. We wouldn't know a bad marriage if there wasn't a good marriage. We wouldn't know bad behavior if there wasn't good behavior that bad was going opposite or opposed to. We would have no idea. But that means that these things here for us have been corrupted. Genesis said it, that the world was corrupted. This, all of this, we do not have it here. Peter says that in Christ Jesus, we have it. This is the incredible reality of the message of the gospel. So many times before you, when I've been here, when John gave me opportunities, I talked to you guys about the gospel, and guess what? Hasn't changed. I'm still on it. Because the gospel, this is what Paul, this is what Peter, what all the apostles praised Jesus for. They praised him for the gospel because Jesus Christ is hope, the verb. He is the expectation, the desired outcome of goodness. And he is hope, the noun. He is the savior. He is the thing, the person that will bring about salvation. He's not just hope desired, he's hope fulfilled. A line earlier that Paul said that really struck me is Paul says that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. But how can Paul talk about how enduring affliction brings about proven character? Where can he get that courage to make a statement like that? That your problems, that your afflictions will make you better. That they will bring about this character, this hope inside of you. And the reason that Paul can say that proven character will come about and hope through it is because Jesus Christ proved his character through suffering for us. Remember that verse in Hebrews? The source of God's glory will be made perfect through suffering. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with my brother and my father. We were sitting down over some coffee and chit-chatting. And one thing that my brother said, it was funny to hear it said because it was something I thought, and I just didn't articulate because I just sort of thought that it was the assumed reality. But Jesus Christ, it's ironic because Christ is the great mystery revealed. The mystery of what God was going to do, how God was going to reconcile mankind to himself. Christ is that mystery revealed. But all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is a redeemer. All throughout the Old Testament, God's character is proved again and again and again and again and again through Israel. He saves them constantly. He brings about, read the book of Judges. He constantly brings a savior to Israel because his character is this kind of character that he will redeem. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, he was on mission to redeem them. Why? He didn't take on something new. That's who he is. And so Christ is this great mystery, but Christ is just the proved character of who we know God to be. That's who he is. He's the source of God's glory because he's God's character incarnate. The excerpt that I read to you earlier, there's more to it, the one out of my Mission of God study Bible, and it says, but Paul knowing this fear, the fear of losing, the fear of hope unfulfilled, the fear of hope not coming through for us, says, he encourages us that this hope, the hope of entering into the glorious presence of God, does not disappoint. You guys remember that? Right here, after he says proven character in Romans 5:5. This hope will not disappoint us. What? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can trust it, says the writer. I went into my own thing. We can trust it. It will not let us down. We can be sure of the hope we place in God because the proof is in Christ's death. Paul says that God didn't just show his love for those who were doing everything right. Oh no. But for those who were doing everything wrong. Jesus died for the world of sinners, even though we did not honor or put our hope in him. Colossians 1 even says that we were God's enemies, and yet he gave himself to us. His promise was not flippant or half-hearted. It cost him his life. Jesus' death for the ungodly gives us such confidence, says this person, in God's salvation, that we can not only have hope, but we can boast about that hope. We can boast even as we suffer through terrible circumstances because God's love for the world can be trusted. It can be hoped in and come through. The proof, says this author, is the cross. The cross is the proof that God came through. See, God indeed proves his love by the cross. And this is where the cross, the resurrection, these things are what you and I need to stand on. It's how Paul can say all of this is because he is standing on this. Because Paul begins, and I am going to lay it out for you, and it is so incredible. But if we were to stand, what we need to do is stand on the resurrection and the cross. Because Paul goes ballistic in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if Christ did not die and rise again, here we go. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, says Paul, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. This is living hope. Why does Proverbs describe hope fulfilled as a tree of life? Because Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is hope fulfilled. He is the tree of life. He's hope fulfilled. He's the expectation come true, come through for you and I. And rather than letting the world be without hope or without salvation, Christ did not sit still. Paul even says it earlier that we read that while we were sinning, while our hope was in everything but Jesus, he still came and died for us. Now, this is the hope that I need. This is the hope that can never let me down. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, Adam, he mentions it in Romans 5. We read it, for while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely someone will die for a good person, for a just person, but for a good person, perhaps one might die. God proves his own love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we rejoice, because he says in verse 12, which we didn't read, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin was not charged. And he goes on and on to talk about how sin entered through a man, but the gift is not like the trespass, he says in verse 15. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. Adam brought sin, and sin spread to all men. So just as sin was able to spread through Adam, Jesus Christ, the true Adam, spread righteousness and was able to spare you and me. This is the hope that saves us. This hope is Jesus Christ. His name be praised. The Bible describes Jesus Christ as our living hope. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, Paul is saying the verb, the expectation, but Paul is not denying. Paul would not be a stranger to the fact that the verb and the noun are the same thing. That the expectation of God's glory is God's glory incarnate, Jesus Christ. Paul means we rejoice in the desire of God's glory, but on the cross, God did the most glorious act. God went and did what man failed to do. He reconciled us to himself. Jesus Christ on the cross lost his life so that you and I can experience hope fulfilled. Do you realize that Jesus Christ experienced hope that gave out on him? Do you realize that the thing that you and I fear more than anything else, that hope would be in front of us and never come through for us, that we would see hope fail us? Jesus Christ experienced that. He cried out, "My God, my God, my hope, my hope. Where are you? Why am I here without you?" And he was able, and the reason he cried that is so that you and I will never have to utter those words. We will never have to say, "Hope, where have you gone?" Because on the cross, God turned his face from Jesus. Jesus experienced not only the ultimate heartache. Remember Proverbs? He didn't just experience the ultimate heartache of hope unfulfilled. He experienced the crushing separation, the crushing devastation of hope destroyed. Hope that never came through. He did this so that you and I can know that hope fulfilled came through. That hope is fulfilled for you and I, that we can have life now abundantly, that we can be sons, that we can be children of God, just as he is. How can you and I not trust this hope? What the author of that excerpt said is it cost him his life. What a down payment. You know, you might be afraid of something coming through for you, and what do we have in our society? We have down payments. We put down money to ensure that what we have our expectations in is going to, we're going to get it. You know, I was watching the TV show Seinfeld, and he makes a reservation to rent a car, and when he gets to the car rental place, they tell him that they do not have his car. And he asked them, "Why don't you have my car?" And they say, well, we loaned it out. He said, "Well, didn't I give you a reservation?" They said, "Yes, we have the reservation, but we don't have the car." And he says, "Wait a second. I thought that the reservation is to mean that you will have a car. That's what a reservation is." He said, I put down the reservation so that I would have a car when I get here. You can't just," he says, "anybody can take reservations. But the reason we reserve things is so that they will be delivered to us." What a down payment. What a great investment. There's so many. You could go for days about, are we the good investment of God? I would argue that we are the dumbest investment, but I would argue that God is the best God. that he saw that we were lost, and because he's so good, he makes us a good investment. Isn't that crazy? He turns us into beautiful creatures. He looks at us as we are and says, you're not going to be that, and guess what? I'm not going to save you because of as you are. I'm going to save you because of who you will become through my investment, through my blood. In the poem by George Herbert, it says that all ye who pass by and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life for all, except for me, says Jesus. And Paul has such a deep assurance. Paul is able to live radically, speak radically. He is able to be something that we can't fathom because of this deep assurance. And I said earlier that I was going to lay it out for you, and here it is. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're jumping and you're going to start to see it. 15:32, if I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. Okay, Paul, calm it down. No, he says. So, in 42:44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And he keeps going. He quotes Isaiah in verse 54. When this corruptible, by the way, corruptible. Didn't Peter, wasn't that, didn't we read Peter said that the things imperishable, incorruptible, never fading. And yet Paul knows the same thing that Peter knows, that Peter experienced when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? That Peter experienced when Jesus redeemed him by the cross and walked him through redemption in person. When this corruptible, says Paul, is clothed with incorruptibility. When this mortal, perishable, is clothed with immortality. Then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What does the intellectual say is the most assured thing in life? Death. It is the thing that you will never, though you try, though people try today, it's always coming. But Paul says death was swallowed up in victory. Paul's assurance is in the resurrection more than his assurance is in death. A reality, some would say. But Paul says, no. Death being conquered is far more a reality than death being the victor. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But, and this right here, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victory can only be given if it's won. And by won, I mean if it's over. You can't say, well, we won in the middle of a battle. I mean, you could have very high expectations. You might hope, but you can't say that. You don't know. But to be victorious, for victory to have already have happened. Sure, you can say victory. And what Paul is saying is that victory can be given because it's over. Hope has been fulfilled, and you and I are missing out on it. And I'm not saying that you're not a Christian, and I'm not saying that I'm not a Christian. I'm just saying that even as a Christian, I'm missing out. Paul is still living radically different than I am. I'm still thrown a, remember earlier when I was like, hip-hooray, I can't say that. I'm afraid to like look at my paycheck sometimes, like, oh no, what is it gonna be today? Will I have enough? Which honestly, God's good, I'm taken care of, don't worry. The point is that I'm not assured of these things when I should be. How can Paul say all of this? Paul, you and I have a hope. And this hope, I want to tell you, is a hope that the whole world has access to. Remember, Jesus Christ didn't die to bring the righteous only. Jesus didn't die for the godly, it said. It said that he died for the ungodly. It says that Jesus Christ died to save us. And you and I, yes, we're Christians. Yes, we're being made more and more like Jesus. But you and I, we are saved because we are the ungodly, because we were doing everything wrong. And we're not godly now because of us. We're godly now because of him. You and I have a hope the whole world has access to, that cannot be swallowed up. A hope that cannot be ruined. A hope that no matter what happens, that hope will come through. Because it did. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled, brought to completion, victory. Victory was achieved on the cross. Victory over sin and death. He won. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And I'm sorry, I'm going long. I didn't even realize. I got so enraptured. But hope came and died for us so that we can have a living hope. A living hope. A hope that death has no power over. Because death cannot take Christ's life. It tried. It failed. It has no power over a living hope. And that's what our hope is. Our hope's not placed in somebody who is dead. Because even remember when Jesus was talking to the people that they talk about, well, Abraham, and they talk about Moses, and they talk about all these things. He's like, all right, is he alive or dead? Is that law a living law? Is that situation, is it alive or dead? And they're like, oh no. What do we say to this? But Jesus doesn't have to question. We don't have to question that. He is a living hope. He's alive, says the Bible. And then if you live with that, Paul just, you can see what you can become. You can see the kind of person you can be. You can not technically write the book of 1 Corinthians, but you can live out all of that power that he has in saying all of those things. You can experience it. And what this is that the world can threaten us. It can show us its darkness, and you and I will never be swallowed by it because Jesus Christ overwhelmed darkness with his radiant and beautiful light. He is hope fulfilled. And now, in closing, I am so sorry I went long. I was so set. I was like, coming back, not gonna happen. They're gonna get like a 15-minute study. Not really, I was still more than that. But I was like, I'm gonna get them out of here. Everybody's gonna go about their day. And then I didn't, and I'm still not. So how do we apply this? The big question that a lot of us have. And what I want to tell you is that usually this is where we get to. What do we do now? And what I want to say is, honestly, after I wrote this, and again, I didn't write something new. I didn't write this. I didn't make this. But after reading this, after experiencing the realities of this, my question isn't, what do I do? It's, what don't I do? Where can't I go? If death can't conquer me, if death can't ruin me, if death can't hold me in the grip of fear, where can't I go? Who can I not reach if this is the case? Who can I not tell this to? Because guess what? If you're hopeless, you are qualified to hear this. If you are distraught, you're qualified. If you're hopeful, you're qualified. If you are a sinner, everybody, we're qualified to hear this. If you're fearful, you're qualified. And this is why we need hope, is because hope is something that is so accessible to everybody. And even more so, Jesus Christ is accessible to all. He as hope, him hope. Jesus Christ as hope is accessible to every man, woman. There is nobody who can't reach out for this. There's nobody who's too far gone for this. There's nobody who can't escape it. says the writer of the psalm. Where can I go? Where can I hide from your spirit? If I were to go to hell itself, you would meet me there. What is a hope that you can't get away from? What kind of hope is that? That's awesome. And it's not hope of devastation, because that's not what hope is. Hope, by definition, is hope of something. It's expectation of good, of a coming good. Because if you and I live with this, Paul right here in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he's telling us where to go from here. Because if you and I live with this, we are truly made alive. If we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we can do so much. And you know what? I'll give you four to leave off on. You and I need, good luck escaping that word, we need to combat hopelessness. I mentioned the world is in despair. People are in turmoil. Everything, it seems, is blowing up, but we have a hope that is beyond the situation of the world. Don't we know that the foundation of the world will be laid before him? That it actually says that all those powers, I think it's in 1 Peter, it says that all of those things will be at his feet. The powers of the world will be laid at the feet of Christ, and he will stand on top of them, which is put below, crush underneath him. And so if we know that this hope is there, if we're living with this hope, we need to fight hopelessness. We need to stop letting ourselves and others live in despair. If you knew that things were going to get better, if you knew better yet that the battle was won, if you knew that victory was already happened, and you knew somebody who was like, man, I don't know if we're gonna win it, what would you do? Yeah, I guess. No, you would say, we won, it's over, it's already happened. You don't need to despair, it's already come true. And if it's already come true, if it is hope fulfilled, which Paul says it is, which all of the New Testament screams that this is the case, then it means that you and I must tell other people. We have to share this hope. We know that Jesus is the hope for the hopeless, the righteousness for the unrighteous, the light to the darkness, the lover of the loveless. We must fight against this mentality of dystopia, of a future where everything is going wrong, of a no happy ending. Fight the intellectual. Because what he's doing is he's missing out. He is missing out on the truth of what Christ made true. Isn't that crazy, by the way, just to think for a second? You know, we have like truths, absolutes. Some people argue that, but we have them. And we have these things. But how can you make a truth? See, death was truth. And Christ flipped it. Life is true now. It's true. It's fact, which that is bonkers, as some might say. We have to fight against that there is no happiness on the other side, that we've been forsaken. We haven't. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I can be accepted. We must cling to hope. Number two, the way that Paul is able to say that affliction brings about endurance, endurance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope is because Paul knows that he will never be disappointed by hope, that his hope is placed in something that will never and did not let him down, a hope that already came through for him, his hope is in. And if that is the case, Paul is able to be this kind of person because he's clinging to it, because he's living out of it. You live in a house, but life happens out of that house. A house is a means to live life. Paul is living. A means to living life is his hope in Jesus Christ. He is able to operate. He is able to do so much because of what his hope is placed in. And you and I have access to that exact same thing if we cling to the same hope as Paul. If we put that hope deep within us and we trust that hope and we depend upon that hope and we put that hope at the center of our hearts, that is accessible for you and I. We can handle trial, affliction, and even more. Oh, if we have trial, if we have affliction, it doesn't destroy us. No, God does one better. It makes us into better beings. Hope turns affliction into endurance, and it turns it into character, and it comes back to hope. We can handle trial, affliction, and all of this, and we can also be there for others when they're suffering, and we can grow from it. Christ came to us so that we can go to them. We can reach others by sharing with them the same hope that was shared with us. And three, we need to let our character be transformed by God's proven character. That's what he says. We will get proven character. Well, what better way to learn about a good character than the consistent character of God? The only way that we can truly be changed by these things is by living with that hope that can't be taken away. Think of the power, not power of our own agenda, but power of God's agenda. Read what happens in the scriptures. See how this hope enabled Paul, Peter, John, and so many after to continually fight darkness and despair and to fight the darkness of sin, to constantly hark out that a true happy ending is accessible to all. We need to be doing that. And finally, last thing, remember that this hope saved us while we were sinners, and tell every other sinner. Please don't call them a sinner. You're not going to open up the conversation well. But tell everyone. I am so ashamed of the fact that when I was younger, laugh at me all you want, I was a fool. I would do mission trips, and I remember passing out. I was 14, 15. It doesn't change the fact that, by the way, I was lost. And I didn't understand the trueness of God's kingdom, the requirements to enter into his kingdom. And so when I was on a mission trip passing out flyers for an event, I kind of didn't really pass them out to people I didn't think were attractive enough. Oh, and that's true. It's a sorrowful reality. I gauge, well, you look like somebody I would like to be at this event. You look like somebody who I would like to do Christianity with. How awful is that? Because I don't think I look like somebody who people would want to be a Christian. I don't think that I'm the kind of person in and of myself that people are like, you know what? I think I want to do heaven with you. I think they're always like, you're getting there? You also? And I'm like, because Jesus is good and I'm not. And so what I did was I picked and chose who this hope was good for. And that was absolutely wrong of me. That was absolutely foolish of me because of the fact that I cannot smother this hope. I have to give it. I have to keep on sharing it because I have to remember that I wasn't qualified. I'm not the apex of Christianity. I, like Paul, I'm the lowest point of it. You can find hundreds of people more effective, more efficient, more Christ-like than me. But this hope still came for me. And I will not deny that. I will not take that away from myself because it didn't take itself away from me. But don't smother this hope in your heart. This hope was shared with you. The prophet Jeremiah says that God knows the plans, our plans, the plans he has for us are good, not for evil, to give us all a future and a hope. That hope came, by the way. Jeremiah, the hope that God, that he said that God's plans to bring about a future and a hope, that hope came. Factually, that hope happened. So if that hope came for all the world, just as it came for us, let us share that hope with everybody else. Amen? All right, let's pray. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to hope in Jesus Christ. Lord God, what a wonder that you have given us. Just as we know that gravity is a constant, what we know is that your fulfillment, that your conquering of sin and death is more concrete than gravity itself. That your victory over the enemy, your victory over sin, your victory over death is more a reality than everything we know today. Lord, help us to live out this hope. Help us to properly hope in Jesus Christ, who is hope fulfilled. Help us to properly give ourselves into a hope that will never fail us. Lord, when we are afraid of the future, remind us that hope conquered for us. Lord, when we see the despair of the world, remind us, put that inside our hearts, that hope has overcome the world, that hope is a living hope, not just a dead hope. Hope is not dead, it is alive in Jesus Christ. And because of that life of Jesus Christ, I myself and everybody else can be made alive and live and rejoice in the glory of God, in Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Lord, I do not rejoice in this enough. I do not hope in this enough. I'm thrown by the waves of the world. I'm thrown by the winds. And Lord, I was listening to this song earlier about how it talks about that I'm living in the land of death, and it's true. And at one point, the author of that song says that I feel alive with a life that's not mine. And then it says that when a poison should threaten to kill, I know my Savior reigns. When the breezes of death leave a chill, I've got Jesus' blood in my veins. And Lord, I don't live that out the way I should. And I pray that you work that in me. Let me and everybody here have this hope be the foundation of everything I am, so that I can be experiencing the glory and the radiant beauty of my Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to tell the world about this hope. Help us to share it with everybody in your name. Amen.